Nearly 4 weeks ago, I was awakened at 3 o'clock in the morning by my overpregnant wife, who herself woke up to find that she was in very active labor. And she very to the point told me that her contractions were only 3 minutes apart and we needed to get to the hospital now. Generally, contractions spaced about 5 minutes apart, you're considered active labor. So just this little bit of information woke me up in a hurry. While we had signs that labor was imminent that night before, the surprise was how quickly labor had progressed and escalated. Given that my wife's previous deliveries were relatively quick and the hospital was 30 minutes away in Kirkland, my heart raced as I considered the possibility of delivering this baby at home. That, of course, was my greatest fear, that I'd be responsible for delivering our baby when I have no experience or qualification to do so. So I reassured my wife that we were fine on time, though I had no idea. We rushed to the hospital as quick as we could. And of course, on the way, I'm running through all these different potential scenarios that could come up. I'm not speaking them out to my wife, but, you know, what if labor escalates or a police officer pulls me over for going too fast on the highway or we get a flat tire? What might I do in these circumstances? My level of anxiety ran high. There were some circumstances that were beyond my control, and some circumstances I was praying I would not be thrust into. My goal in the moment was to get my wife to the place most prepared for such possibilities. When we finally did arrive and were admitted to the hospital, there was such a relief and a calm that came over me, since we were now in the place of highest help. There was still work for my wife to do and other concerns to keep at bay. But as a husband, my greatest anxiety was relieved by knowing that I'd gotten my wife to the help that she and the baby would need. I use this example to show that our worries and our fears can be eased only by taking them to the right place, by taking them to the one who has power over the physical, who has the power and the ability and the care to address our concerns. And while this example highlights worry over just a physical matter, the root of anxiety and fear, as we'll see today, is not due to emotional or psychological or circumstantial factors. The roots of anxiety and fear are spiritual matters. The roots of anxiety and fear has to do with our knowledge of and our obedience to God. And without addressing these spiritual matters in our life, we cannot expect to experience any real freedom from anxiety. God is the ultimate helper who sees all and knows all and who always acts for the good of his people. And from our study of God's word this morning, I hope that we will see who it is that acts for the good of his people. And we will see that Christians can experience true peace and freedom from anxiety through faithful prayer. So if you will, turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible with you, and the Bible's under your seat, this is on page 982. And we'll use this passage here in Philippians 4 as kind of our framework for looking at God's teaching on joy and anxiety and prayer and peace. Some background before we get into this passage here. In the book of Philippians, we have Paul writing a letter to the church in Philippi, and he's writing them with the purpose to exhort them and to encourage them to experience joy in their lives. And he's also writing and encouraging them to unite, that any divisions within them might be brought back and dismissed and pulled together for the unity of Christ. And so we see multiple times in this passage him having these themes of joy and unity that he's calling them to. But Paul is writing this from very difficult circumstances, from a great time of suffering. He's writing it from jail. He had been in jail for 2 years, facing false accusations of having incited rebellion against the leadership of the Jewish people. And this was a long journey for him. Along the way, he had been shipwrecked at sea for a season and having to bear the elements there with other prisoners and the ugliness that comes with that. When he arrives in Rome, finally, to stand trial for some of these charges, he arrives to pastors who have distanced themselves from him because Paul has been arrested. They've decided to put some distance between them, and they're now preaching out of envy and selfish ambition and strife. What discouragement would that have been to Paul to come and see that in the city of Rome, this place he very much desired to come and visit? He should have been freed by the Roman governor, but the Roman governor was corrupt and sought to seek a bribe from him, and so repeatedly comes and visits him, hoping to receive this bribe, and Paul never gives it to him. And so this trial is dragged on and on and on, and it seems like the system is against him as well. And so we see a man who is arrested, who, if anybody had a right to be angry or distressed at the circumstances around them, anybody to be anxious and upset, it would be Paul. But instead, we see in this book of Philippians, in our chapter 4 that he writes, he encourages them to very different things. And they're aware of his condition and his situation. I think it's all the more meaningful then that this comes from Paul. So Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul exhorts them. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." He encourages them. He exhorts them, I would say he commands them to have joy, to have joy. Even in his difficult circumstances, he wants them to have joy. He knows that the Lord desires for us to have and to grow in our joy. And not just sometimes, but he repeats, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." He repeats that because it's easy to have joy and to rejoice when things are going well in our life. But he repeats it twice to say, especially in the difficult times of our life, especially in the things that we question and the hardships of life, when it's very difficult to have joy, Paul says there is joy to be found even then. Joy is different from happiness. Happiness is grounded in the circumstances around us, and it's grounded in the pursuit of self. But joy is not influenced by our circumstances. John Piper defines joy as being a good feeling of satisfaction and gratitude and contentment that comes from seeing the beauty of Jesus Christ in Scripture and in the world. So joy is this great satisfaction that comes through seeing the beauty of Jesus Christ. So how can we have joy? We have to see beauty in Jesus Christ, first and foremost. We can't rejoice in ourselves. We rejoice in the Lord. If you don't know anything about the Lord, you can't rejoice. You can't have joy. If you're not seeing the things of the Lord, you can't rejoice. You can't have joy. If we're not surrounded and filled with God's word and surrounded by the church body and the kingdom of God, if these opportunities to see the beauty of Jesus Christ, then we will have no reason to have joy. So joy is to know the Lord. It is to walk with the Lord in obedience. It is to praise him. It is to worship him. It's ultimately the work of the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit to fill us with joy, for us to see the beauty of Christ in these things. It's the joy for those who see the beauty of Christ and believe. So it is for Christians. Joy cannot be found apart from the God of the Bible. So he exhorts us to do this always. And it's not just he's not just giving us this little encouragement like, just feel good about this. Cheer up. Yeah, circumstances aren't good, but just have joy. No, he calls us to something greater than that. He's experienced great persecution and suffering. He's been through the worst, and he can say proudly when he encourages them to have joy, like there is true satisfaction and contentment that can be found there, even in those most difficult and those most trying times. He's saying, I have joy. If I'm telling you to have joy always, he says, I'm having joy always, because of the work of the Holy Spirit within me. This is good news for us. The trials of our life, they're not random. They're not senseless. They're not by chance. They're not meaningless events. They're significant. They're substantial and meaningful. Scripture would say that God desires to use them for our good, to secure us in our faith, and to grow our knowledge of the beauty of God, and ultimately to cause us to rejoice. It's a beautiful thing that God wants us to have joy. He then continues in verse 5. He says, "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand." He speaks of your reasonableness. He's speaking of, let your kindness, let your gentleness be known to others. He's really saying, let others take a higher priority than yourself. Set aside your own personal rights and think more highly of their own. He's talking about unity and maintaining unity in the church and maintaining unity in others. I think this informs us. It informs the manner in which we raise questions or we seek justice or we seek forgiveness or offer critique, that we do so in a gentle way, in a way that thinks more highly of others, that sets aside our personal rights. We need to make clear to others that we're on their side and that we're not against them, but that we're for them. That's what Paul would be speaking of here. And when he says the Lord is at hand, yes, the Lord is at hand. He is a comfort to us physically and presently, but Paul's speaking to the Lord's return, that the Lord's return is at hand. It will come soon. It will come shortly. And so please set aside some of these small differences, because soon the Lord will return, and the Lord's return will put everything into perspective, and it will reveal all of these differences, or many of these differences, to be petty. So it's an exhortation to endure all the longer and with greater resolve, and to comfort us with the knowledge that God sees all and God is just. We then see a great challenge, I think, from Paul in verse 6. He says, do not be anxious about anything. Do not be anxious about anything. Anxiety, I think we all know what it feels like. It's the same as worry or fear. But anxiety, I think, is really undue concern is what it really is. It's not just being concerned about something, but it's being overly concerned about something, something concerned more than we ought to. And it leads to a dividedness within our heart, within our soul, because we have great concern, but yet we may not need to be so much. And certainly in the times when we're anxious, we're not thinking that our concern is unnecessary, that it's overboard, that it's out of control. And yet I think if we had God's perspective on the matter, that we would see that our concern is greater than it ought to have been. And Paul knows the power that doubts and fears can have over much of the joy that a believer can experience. And so he then exhorts them, always rejoice, but never be anxious. It almost sounds impossible, right? So is this like, is this a serious challenge that he's giving us? Or is this like an exaggeration? I do think that he wants us never to be anxious. I think it is a great challenge for us, and yet I think there's some realities that we need to look at too. All of us are anxious. All of us have been anxious. All of us will be anxious. But I think his exhortation is good for us, as we'll see as we continue on soon. So it's a serious challenge for us. Paul does not speak of anxiety positively, except when he's being anxious of things of the kingdom of God. But we can also look to what Jesus teaches us about anxiety on the matter too. And I think that the same message comes through from Jesus. And so if you will, maybe keep your finger there in Philippians chapter 4. We'll come back. But let's go to Matthew chapter 6. It's on page 811. The Bible's under your seat. And we'll look at Jesus' teaching on anxiety. And I think it informs us more about what this response is in our heart when we become anxious. So this is the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaking to the disciples and many, many who have gathered together to hear Jesus teach. And he says this in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25 and 26. He says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. That's the same thing that Paul had exhorted us to. Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? This passage, these verses, speak to the providence of God, the means by which God governs his entire creation, the entire universe. It speaks to his sovereignty and that he leaves nothing running loose outside of his authority and control. We see here, God is not just passive in his creation. He did not create the heavens and the earth and then let it be, or let it be driven by the laws of nature that some might claim. No, God has made everything and he is active in his creation. He's not just a creator and then a spectator, but he's an active participant. We see here, who feeds the birds who have no worries? It is the Lord who feeds them. And how much more will he see the needs of us that comes as well? So he acts for the good of his creation, out of his own desires and plans in order to bring glory to himself. His provision and action for the lesser of his creation, these birds, is a sure sign that he'll provide all of our needs, that he will act for the greater of his creation, which is us. Just as a father knows the needs of his children, our heavenly Father knows our needs, and in a much better way. A good father doesn't just provide for the physical needs of their children, doesn't just put food on the table, but he just desires, a good father would desire to see them grow in their character and in their skills. He knows that they have physical and emotional and spiritual needs and is glad to act for his child's growth. He's glad to act proactively in that as well. So for us to worry is to belittle God's care for us as our Heavenly Father. The birds, they neither sow nor reap, but yet they are called to gather. There is some work that God still asks of them to do. And the same expectation is for us. And so though there are some needs we may not need to worry about, there still is action for us to do. Some of us might need to be more proactive, might need to follow through on the work that God has called us to. Perhaps there are things that we don't have enough concern for. We can be apathetic towards things, and that is not right either. The saying, ignorance is bliss, well, it can be true at times, but we're foolish if we make that a motto for our life. Let's look at verse 27 here in Matthew. It continues and says, "And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life?" Obviously, none of us can. It shows how futile worry actually is. All the worry in the world cannot possibly change anything. Our worries just make us upset and frustrated. The only worries that, or the only changes that our worries can bring are negative changes to our health and our state of mind. And therefore, worry is both ineffective and counterproductive and of no help to us. In verse 28, Jesus continues and says, "And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" O you of little faith. This is part of what's contributing to our anxiety, is that we have little faith. We are not believing fully in the promises of God. We are not believing fully in the character of God and in his attributes. We doubt the providence of God. We doubt his actions in our life or in the lives of others. We doubt his plans and what he's accomplishing. We need to believe more strongly. So we believe more strongly in our plans in these times. When we doubt the providence of God, we believe more strongly in our plans, and we lack the power to carry them out. And I think that's what contributes to some of the anxiety. We see our plans as best and as good, and yet we know we don't have all the power to accomplish that. I think the easiest thing to say is, what would we, in times of anxiety, the best thing that we can see for ourselves is just to be out of that situation. Can you just free us from that? Might be a test or something. Oh, can you just make me not take that test? Sometimes that's what our prayer is. That's our best plan for that, right? And yet, we know that's not going to happen. We know we don't have the power to do that, and therefore, we get frustrated. We get upset. When our plans don't go our way, this is what comes up, right? It's a doubt of God's plans, and it's a lack of faith. In the moment, we've lost assurance in God's care for us. We've lost assurance of in his desire to act for our ultimate good and of his ability to teach us and to grow us in righteousness through our suffering and trials. The root of worry is pride. We think too highly and too confidently of our own assessment of our circumstances and our solutions. When we worry, it's because we think our plans are more perfect than God's plans. And in effect, we're defining how God should act for our good. We expect him to follow us. We box God in. We say, here's where I want you to act for me. This is where I'm going to find comfort and find relief and find peace. Anything outside of that solution, then we choose to find no comfort or no peace in. And that's pride. We've put ourselves then in God's role. We've declared our ways as sovereign. We may make token appeals to God, but when our prayers provide no comfort, when we only look for the answer to our prayers and the outcomes that we've asked for, then pride's at hand. No matter how God acts then, we won't be satisfied or comforted, and our agitation will only grow. I think Tim Keller summarizes this very well. He says, worry is not believing God will get it right, and bitterness is believing God got it wrong. Worry is not believing God will get it right, and bitterness is believing God got it wrong. Pride leads to worry, which then, if uncorrected, leads directly towards bitterness towards God, because we've convinced ourselves that we're right and that God is wrong. We no longer have reason to trust God. But God's ways are sovereign. God's plans are put into effect. We cannot thwart them, and so then we just become bitter. We be upset at the circumstances that we find ourselves in. Bitterness sets one on a road away from the Lord and threatens to alienate us from the help that we really want, but we're too blinded by pride to see. Bitterness is a lonely island with no relief. The truth is that God, in his wisdom, has hidden from us almost everything that we would like to know about his providential purposes in our lives. He does that in order to make us, in order to keep us humble. Humility will keep us from pride, which helps keep us from worry, and we depend on the Lord all the more. See how that's good for us? We must not hesitate to trust his wisdom, even when he leaves us in the dark. That why question in suffering in very trying times can be so strong. But we cannot demand an answer before healing can begin. We cannot demand an answer before we can trust the Lord again. We can bring the question, and we need to leave it at his feet. And the way he may not provide that for us, we need to say, Lord, I need you. I depend upon you. Be my help. Be my comfort. When we see worry in this light, as an issue of pride, as an issue of not following God's command to us, then we see it not as something we can just kind of live with or settle for or ignore. We must turn and we must repent of our worries. We need to cast our anxieties on the Lord because he cares for us. Now this said, let's acknowledge that some individuals have more temptation to give in to anxiety or have more challenges with anxiety or anxiety comes more naturally to them and it is harder to fight against. And the last thing I would want is somebody who is struggling with anxiety but yet finding progress in that to be discouraged in still finding anxiety there. We will still, even with this, what we will find are some things that we can do to ease our anxiety that the Lord has provided for us, we will still be anxious. All of us will continue to do that. And so let us recognize that some individuals have a longer road ahead of them. We'll need to depend upon the Lord even more in this particular area, but the Lord will provide that. Others have different circumstances in one's life too. So some find the circumstances of their life more challenging or more trying or more difficult to live and to see this out. And what the Lord would call us to is to grow in overcoming anxiety in our life, to grow in that, to wrestle with that. That is what God calls us to. Let's look at verse 31 and 32. Jesus continues, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. Our heavenly Father sees our true needs, and he will meet them. Worry belittles God's knowledge of our situation. Fails to account for that. It ignores that. Verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Misplaced priorities lead to worry, Where's our focus? Is it on the things of this world, things of a temporary nature, or is it on the kingdom of God? Jesus directs our attention. Focus, seek first the kingdom of God, the glory of God. Seek that above all things, and all your needs will be met. Everything else will come into place. The Lord will give you the time and the opportunity to meet the other needs in your life. Jesus seeks to secure our undivided devotion to the Lord. Be anxious, if at all, about how to please the Lord, is the encouragement here. Verse 34, therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Again, we see the futility of worry, how it accomplishes nothing except prevents us from accomplishing what we need to do in the moment. Worry distracts us from living in the present. It can be paralyzing, can't it? It can be so consuming at the moment. We're so worried about these future events or what could be coming or what we might have to do that we freeze up, and it keeps us from living in the present and addressing things that we can do now, and maybe even the things that we can do to address some of our circumstances in the future. Worry then shifts our focus. It shifts our focus away from the kingdom of God and towards the things that we can't control, rather than what we can constructively do in the present. Okay, so if we're not supposed to be anxious, so is that we just need to leave here just thinking, okay, I shouldn't be anxious. So if I feel anxious, I should just not be anxious. Well, what's our help that the Lord provides here? Let's go back to Philippians. Philippians chapter 4. And we'll continue back in verse 6. Paul says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So he says, don't be anxious, but how do we keep from being anxious? Prayer. Prayer, Paul says, is the antidote to anxiety. Prayer is the means that can correct our lack of faith and our inclination to doubt God. Paul doesn't say, just care less about your worries. Rather, he says, bring them to God. Confess them to God and dwell upon the truth of God's providence and goodness and mercy and provision. In essence, he's telling us, come to God and praise him. Praise him. Speak of his many qualities, because our tendency when we worry is we're not remembering God's greatness. And we need to pray and ask God to bring those things to mind. So as we praise God and we remember his greatness and his glory and his attributes and who he is and what scripture has shown us about who God is, we remind ourselves of his greatness, and it brings proper alignment to our circumstances. As we remember how great God is, we remember how needy we are. We remember how fallen we are, but we remember how near this great God truly is. Our fears and our doubts and our worries are put into better perspective when we first remember to praise the Lord. So he tells us, in everything by prayer or praise and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So we then bring our praise to the Lord, but then our thanksgiving to the Lord as well. To be thankful for something requires the recognition that something has been provided to us that we didn't deserve. Otherwise, we wouldn't be thankful for something. If something we provided ourselves, we'd be boasting about something, right? But to be thankful says, oh, I've received something I didn't deserve, but it's been provided to me. And we then have the effect of gratitude, of thanksgiving. So this act of thanksgiving, of thanking the Lord, is to remind us of the things that God has provided for us, the promises that God has for his people. And it is to say, thank you, Lord. It is a posture that the Lord directs us towards. And then, God doesn't just say, trust me with these things and leave it at that. He wants a dialogue with us. He doesn't say, just pray and like you're speaking to a wall, a one-way kind of conversation. But no, he says, bring your concerns to me. I want to have a conversation with you. We don't bring our needs to God to inform him of our needs. He knows of our needs. He knows of the situations and the circumstances that we're in. He knows them better than we do. We bring them to him because we need this dialogue and this conversation with the Lord in our prayers. And so we need to bring to the Lord our feelings and our anxieties and what we're worrying about and the doubts that we hold on to. We need to have a real conversation with the Lord in our prayer. The Lord says, bring them to me, but then let the Lord shape those prayers. So bring our prayers to the Lord, but then let us also think about, are these the right prayers to be praying? Is this what the Lord would truly have for me? We need to reflect on this. We need to let the Lord, the Holy Spirit, direct us in our prayers. Our prayers may start off one direction, and maybe they're self-focused and they're not righteous, but it's what we're feeling. The Lord says, bring those to me, but then let me show you, let me remind you of the promises and the way in which I work. Let me show you what you should be asking for. We need to labor in our prayers. This will take time. We need to listen to the Lord. What is the Lord saying to us? We need to weigh our prayers against God's word. Are we praying for something that's contrary to God's word? He won't answer it if that's the case. So we ought to alter that request. And ultimately, we must surrender our requests to the Lord. We must say, Lord, here's my desire, but Lord, your desire needs to outweigh all. Our prayers must never be that of insistence, but that of surrender. We can't insist that the Lord answer our prayers exactly as we ask to be at ease. We need to be comforted by the truth that the Lord hears our prayers. He does answer them in accordance with his will, and he will act for our ultimate good. God's providence is a comfort to Christians. I think a great example to look at how we respond to worry is shown in Jesus' suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane, and this great tension in the moment. So if we think back to the Garden of Gethsemane, this is the moment right before Jesus is arrested and crucified and killed. And Jesus knows what's coming. He knows there's a cascade of events that are about to begin with his arrest. And Jesus knows that his death is not just an ordinary death, but as Messiah, he came to accomplish something greater. He lived a sinless life exactly for this moment. It was to bear the wrath of God for sinners. So it's more than giving his life. He was going to bear the wrath of God for sinners. And what was to happen upon the cross, to bear our sins, to take our sins on, to be separated from God, for the Lord to forsake him because he took on our sins. It grieved him greatly. It weighed heavily upon him. If we see a time where he's close to worry, this, I think, is the moment that's there. It's extreme hardship. Jesus is described as being sorrowful and troubled and in anguish, so much so that it causes Jesus to sweat blood. This is a very heavy moment. And we see, what is his response in the moment? What is his response to this grief? He prays. He comes to the Lord and he prays. In fact, he appeals to his disciples to pray with him and to pray for him repeatedly. He goes to the Lord and says, well, that's his response, is to pray, which is exactly what Paul encourages us to do here in Philippians. His prayer, Jesus' prayer, keeps him focused on the purposes of the Father. This is his prayer. He says, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So Jesus brings his heart and where he is at the moment. He's grieved at the weightiness of what is to come. And so he says, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. If there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. And yet, he recognizes that God's will needs to win out in this situation. Ultimately, Jesus' will was that God's will be accomplished. And so he brings his request, but then he also says, not my will, but what your will. Your will, Father, still needs to be done. And so Jesus submits to that plan when that is what must take place. And we see after this that Jesus does not wrestle after this moment, that after his prayer with the Lord and his appeal and making his heart known, and then the Lord making clear to him what God's plan was in response to his prayer, Jesus has resolve and he has confidence and he has courage to give his life on the cross. It's not wrong to be concerned. It's not sinful to feel pain or grief or sorrow or loss. Jesus was not in sin in his grief. So these feelings that we have, they're not indicative on their own of our doubt of God or of our lack of faith. But we ought not to bear them on our own. We ought not to bear these feelings internally upon ourselves. The temptation to fear and anxiety is just knocking at the door in such moments. Turn to the Lord in prayer. We see the output or the effect of prayer in verse 7 in Philippians. Philippians 4, 7 says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." The Lord will replace our anxieties with peace, a peace that surpasses all understanding. That's unbelievable, that we can't even comprehend, that others would look upon and see one in peace in the midst of their circumstances and almost not believe it, not understand it. And in spite of one's trial or suffering or heartache, loss or grief, the peace of God comes to them through faithful prayer. These are the circumstances that we would excuse somebody to feel grief or loss or hurt, and yet the Lord says, if you come to me in prayer, there is a peace that the Lord provides that surpasses all understandings. So for those who turn to prayer to escape anxiety, the Lord promises to provide a stillness and a shelter and a guard. He can keep us from despairing in these circumstances. And he provides something much, much greater, the exact opposite, exactly what we truly want and desire, which is peace. This peace of God doesn't come from getting us out of our circumstances, not often at least. The peace of God is what God provides us so that we can persevere through the circumstances well. Isaiah 26:3 says that you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Such peace preserves the soul in an unfathomable and very real way. I don't know if you've witnessed brothers and sisters in Christ who have experienced the Lord's presence in this way. Perhaps you have yourself. Where the reaction of the sufferer is a heart of thanksgiving and praise and glory given to God rather than a heart of misery or regret or bitterness. It's a beautiful thing to witness. It's only available to those who come to Christ in faithful prayer. Paul ends in verses 8 and 9, or at least ends in the portion that we will read today, and says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Paul ends by directing the Philippians' thoughts. He's directing their minds, and he says, think about, meditate, fill your mind with things that inspire worship. As we've emptied our minds of our worries and anxieties now, we are to fill them with that which is good and excellent. It is wrong thinking about God that leads us to worry. And so the encouragement is to dwell properly on these good things of the Lord, to renew our minds rightly, and to free us from our anxieties. Well, I ask you, where are you at today? I don't know, but the Lord knows. Perhaps you're overcome with anxiety, and you need to cast your cares on Him in prayer. Maybe there are matters in life that you've been neglecting, and you need to have more concern and more resolve to address them. Perhaps these verses remind you of how the peace of God has been a comfort and blessing in past trials, and you can express thanksgiving. In a moment, we'll have a time of reflection to consider what God's put on your heart this morning. I hope that we've seen that Christians can experience true peace and freedom from anxiety through faithful prayer. The question we need to consider is, do we believe this? Will we take it to heart and practice it until we know it? Will we put this into practice such that we can say that I have taken my worries to God in prayer, and He has provided that peace And then that's going to fuel the next time that I'm anxious to go exactly back in prayer, such that we can say, I know this is true. Make it your daily prayer that you may have an increase of faith. According to your faith will be your peace. Let's take a moment to reflect on what the Lord is calling you towards today, and then I'll lead us in prayer shortly after. Heavenly Father, you are always trustworthy and faithful. And though we don't believe it always, and we doubt your providence and your plans for our lives or the circumstances or why we're going through what we're going through, Father, you are always still trustworthy and faithful and true. And we thank you, Lord, for the times that you humble us and you show us how wrong that thinking is and how misguided and misplaced our perspective of you is. Lord, we confess our anxieties to you. Lord, we are anxious people. We want control over our circumstances. We want to find comfort in ourselves. We want to look inward. Lord, help us to depend upon you more and more. Help us to see the goodness of depending upon you. You are trustworthy. So, Lord, would we be a prayerful people? Would we not hesitate to fall on our knees before you and confess our neediness and our how little we can bring of help ourselves, Lord? And would we see your action in our life? Would we see you at work through the circumstances, through hopefully peace to us as well, Lord? And would we give you glory? Would we give you credit for the work that you've done? That we would praise you all the more. That we would give you thanksgiving where that is due as well. I pray, Lord, that that would grow us in our faith. That we would believe these truths all the more, that we can declare them. I know them, I've seen them, and they are true for all. We can declare them to others. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.